Happy Sunday, VC family. How's everyone doing? Good to hear. My name is Marty. I'm one of the pastors here. Glad that you're with us. Welcome to our online community. Glad that you are with us too. Hey, before we jump in, I got a suggestion for everyone today. It would just be great. It's only going to be 112 today, so I suggest you go out and throw frisbees and play football. It'll just be great. Just take my word for it. I'm glad that you're with us. I think God will honor you for your journey from the parking lot to the sanctuary. I think he has something good for you today. Let me have our ushers come forward, please, before we jump into our message. We're going to take our offering, receive our offering, and this is one way that we continue in an attitude of worship, whether it is through singing or through the study of his word or really anything in life should be worship to God, including our giving. And so I want to ask you to remain in that attitude of worship, even as we partake in that. And then just as a reminder, practically, it is what allows us to be the type of church that we are, a church that gives into the community, a church with a free food bank and clothing bank and free medical clinic and the backpack outreach giveaway that we recently did and all of the ways that we serve and new things that are on the horizon as well. It's just part of who we are because of your generosity. So let's jump in. We are on our current series, Tough Questions, Real Answers. I think we have 2 weeks left, and let's see what the Lord has for us today. So Holy Spirit, we invite your presence to be upon us even as we transition out of the corporate worship and we move into our corporate giving and our corporate study of your word. Holy Spirit, would you enlighten your word in each one of us? Speak to us what we need to hear and meet with us in whatever way that we need you most. We pray that in all things you would be glorified, that the words would reflect the heart of the Father, and that you would deposit them within each of us. Lord, through the offering, we remain in an attitude of worship. Bless the offering and those who give, and bless as we put it to use to represent you well. For none of this is about us. It's not about the name on the building. It is always about Jesus. And it's always been about Jesus. In your name, amen. Anne Rice is arguably one of the more popular and successful American authors in our time. She's known for her steamy gothic novels, Interview with the Vampire. And at the age of 18, Anne walked away from her faith, but in 1998, Anne had a faith awakening in which she said, "After years of pondering and searching, the great gift of faith in our Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior came back to me on a December afternoon." And as a result, Anne dedicated her craft of writing to the Lord, and then she shocked the Christian community in 2010 when she wrote this. "Today, I quit being a Christian. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or being part of Christianity. It is simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years, I've tried, I failed, I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing less." Shortly after that, she clarified her statement. "My faith in Christ is central to my life. My conversion from a pessimistic atheist, lost in a world I didn't understand, to an optimistic believer in a universe created and sustained by a loving God is crucial to me. But following Christ does not mean following his followers. Christ is infinitely, infinitely more important than Christianity and always will be, no matter what Christianity is, has been, or might become." Those are strong words. Very strong words. And let's call this next section of the message Confessions of a Pastor, because I felt some version of that tension as well. There have been seasons when I looked around at what was being done under the banner of Christian, and if I'm being completely honest, it left me somewhat embarrassed to be Christian. Even today, if someone asks if I'm a Christian, I almost hesitate, and I feel like before I answer the question, I need to ask a question. And that question is, that depends on how you define Christian. Because the word Christian has been asked to carry a lot of different weight over the years. And if you ask 100 people what is the first thing you think of when you hear the word Christian, you will get all sorts of answers. One may say loving, and the other may say judgmental, and one may say compassion, and the other one may say condemnation. One may push something like hypocrisy, and another will say, I picture my grandmother who faithfully served Jesus for 80 years. One may associate it with conservative politics, and another with progressive activism. Ask someone who grew up in a home where their parents weaponized scripture, and they may associate Christianity with fear or some sort of abuse. Ask someone whose only real exposure to the name was a kind neighbor that brought food over and sat with them during a difficult season, and they may associate Christian with mercy and kindness. It's the same word with completely different interpretations. Because defining Christian today, in today's culture, feels less like defining a term and more like taking a Rorschach test. Like, what do you see here? By the way, let's do some internal work. Tell the person next to you, what do you see here? See, I asked my wife, this is a true story, I asked my wife last week, what do you see? And what she said was, I see two people being hit in the head with an axe. True. And I backed out of the room. And so if I ever come up missing, you know. Christian, who gets to define it? Is it your denomination? Is it your pastor? Is it your parents? Your church tradition? Is it social media? News outlets? Or is it the loudest voice in culture? And with everything that's been stripped from it or everything that's been added to it, in our modern context, is Christian still a label worth wearing? So let's dig into it. Best place to start is at the beginning. Back to the original meaning. The first time that we see the word is in Acts chapter 11. Verse 26. Now, this was around 42 AD that this is taking place. Just pin that in the back of your mind. When he found him, he brought him back to Antioch. Now, what it's saying is Barnabas went to Tarsus to find Saul, and he brought him back to Antioch. And both of them stayed there with the church for a full year, teaching large crowds of people. And it was at Antioch that the believers were first called Christians. So Barnabas and Paul are teaching the believers in Antioch. The movement is growing, and it was in Antioch that the term was first used. Now, what we know about Antioch is that it was a large cosmopolitan Greco-Roman city that was known for its sharp, mocking wit and public satire. Matter of fact, years later, the Emperor Julius would complain because he was being just brutally mocked and satirized in public. And so they kind of had this gift of sorts of mocking and public satire. Culturally, it was the kind of place that coined nicknames for oddball groups. And a community that followed a crucified Jewish anointed one would have been odd enough to draw their attention. And so Christian, when it was first used, was not a label they chose for themselves. It was a label that was pinned on them by outsiders. They were the Christ people. They belonged to the Christ crowd. Now, they weren't saying, look at those Christ people and look at how wonderful and godly they are. They were saying, there goes another one of those fanatics. those Christ people who devote themselves to a crucified leader. So Christian, it wasn't a favorable term. It was closer to a slur or to an insult. The label really was meant to diminish or to ridicule them. Now, perhaps to their surprise, the label was not rejected by the early disciples, but it was actually embraced by them. Because the term, even when used mockingly, it nicely captured who they were. We are Christ people. We imitate Christ. And so within 20 years or so of the word that began as an insult was now being claimed by those very people that it was intended to mock. Now, the word is only used 3 times in the New Testament. It's not what Jesus referred to his followers, how Jesus referred to his followers. It's not how his followers referred to themselves. Matter of fact, one of the few times that it's used, we see in Peter's letter to the Christ followers who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, and they were facing hostility and persecution. Now, Peter's letter is dated around 62-64 AD, so we're 20 years from Antioch when the term was used as a slur, as an insult. And now Peter says in 1 Peter 4:16, he says, however, if you suffer as a Christian, there it is, do not be ashamed. Praise God that you bear his name. Now, Peter is writing to Gentile believers who are enduring all sorts of persecution, social and cultural persecution, discrimination, verbal and physical abuse from their community for abandoning pagan practices and turning to Christ. And what I find interesting is just 20 years after it was used as a slur, Peter now is saying, don't shrug it off. And don't just ignore it. He doesn't even say, it's not just a word, don't let it sting. Instead, he says, lean into it. He says, if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed of the name. Don't hide the name. Don't distance yourself from the name. He says, wear it as a badge of honor for his glory, not your embarrassment. And so we see the term very quickly making a turn. And now if we fast forward 50 years from Peter's letter, and now we get to a guy who was an early church leader by the name of Ignatius, and he was called Ignatius of Antioch, ironically, because he was the bishop of Antioch. And now Ignatius is using the term Christian like it's the most precious thing he owned. Around 110 AD, Ignatius of Antioch was awaiting his execution for not renouncing Christ. And he knows exactly what is waiting for him. Ignatius was thrown to the lions in a Roman Colosseum. And while awaiting his execution, his deepest concern was that the label Christian would not just be an empty label, but that he and we would be remembered for living a life worthy of the name and the person who is behind the name. In other words, his concern was that Christian would not just become an empty title. He wanted believers to give substance to the word. Now think about that for just a moment, right? In a very short time, a word that began as a slur became something that believers treasured. Something remarkable began to take place. The early Christ followers not only wore the label with honor, but then they began to define and deepen the meaning. Through every sacrificial act of service, through every act of mercy, through every extraordinary act of love, little by little, Christian was being defined and redefined, no longer just a slur. It was beginning to take weight. And they didn't argue the label into a position of respect. They lived it into respect. They were giving substance to the name. See, what we can do is we need to think of words as a container. Words are just a bunch of letters that make sound. And it means nothing until we put the meaning into the container, yes? In other words, words don't come with meaning. We put the meaning into the word. And so once that word is full of whatever we put into it, that's what people picture whenever they hear the word or whenever they hear the term. Now, here's the thing. Containers are not sealed. Words are not sealed. They have the ability to shift in meaning. And that's what we begin to see early on with the term Christian. Christian wasn't handed to the church as a gift with meaning, with noble meaning already in it, right? It was an insult. But the Christians began to use the word differently because of what they began to pour into the word. In other words, if you would have asked the people of Antioch, what did you originally put into the word? They would have said mockery, suspicion, disrespect and ridicule, maybe hatred. But the early church did something remarkable. They didn't just reject the word for what was already in it. They began to repurpose the word. And so with everything that they did in life was actually pouring meaning into the term Christian. They poured in things like our devotion to Jesus. Suddenly, the term began to take on different meaning. They poured in things like caring for the poor and caring for the widows and caring for the sick. And they poured in things like extraordinary acts of love and service. They poured in things like doing things that no one else would do, like caring for the dying who had an infectious disease and very well could jump to them as well. They poured in things like humility and kindness and compassion. And by the third century, the term Christian began to get the notice of culture. Because now culture was saying, you live like no one else, you love like no one else, tell us what this is about. And Christian won the day. Christianity won the day. Not because they argued their way there, but because what they poured into the meaning caught the attention of culture. And culture had to take notice. Now, here's why all this matters to us. Because containers, words, definitions, are still not sealed. And whatever the word meant back then really doesn't matter today because containers aren't sealed and they leak. Now, for some of you in the front row who are hearing that, I'm sorry that you have to go to the bathroom right now, but it'll pass. It'll pass, I promise, right? I'm at the age, I'm feeling it, I'm just telling you to. A container doesn't have a memory. A word doesn't remember what it meant at one time. The container only holds what was poured into it last. You following me? And so what the early Christ followers poured into it, that won over culture, well, containers leak. It doesn't remember what it used to mean. Now let's bring this a little bit closer to home. Every generation, including our generation, is pouring something into the container. Every one of us are pouring something into the container. And when something gets poured into the container long enough, it eventually becomes the picture that people see when they hear the word. Now, linguists have a name for this phenomenon. It's known as a semantic drift. A semantic drift is the process by which a word's meaning changes over time. Sometimes it's a cultural change, casual overuse, or a broader application stretches a precise, weighty term until it loses much of its original specificity and force. Let me give you just a few examples. One example is the word nice. Now, originally, in the 1300s, nice meant ignorant or foolish or senseless, right? And now today, it means someone who is polite or pleasant or kind. In other words, over time, the meaning that once meant dingbat now means a generic compliment, but since you know the original meaning, you can now use it in your favor. And so when that person at work is, you know, doing their thing and you've had enough, you can just look them in the eyes and say, you know what, you are so nice. And I mean it from the bottom of my soul. You are genuinely nice, right? Here's another one, the word awful. Originally, it meant full of awe, inspiring profound reverence or fear, like standing in the awful presence of God. We would never say that today. Today, it means terrible, bad, or poorly made. We stripped awe out of the word, and we replaced it with annoyance. How does that happen? Well, when enough people fill the container with a new meaning, that's what the word begins to mean. Last one is the word arrive. Originally, it meant to reach the shore. Literally, to reach the shore after a difficult sea journey. Well, today, it just means reaching your destination. It could mean I arrived at the gas station or I arrived at the mailbox. What started as specific terms have the potential to drift because words are just containers. They only mean what we pour into them. Today, Christian can mean just about anything. Today, Christian has been defined all sorts of different ways. Like, what does Christian mean? Maybe it's a political affiliation, or it's holding conservative values, or it's just a census box, or it's just part of cultural identity. Christian has been so watered down that today, Christian often functions as a passive default for someone who goes to church occasionally, or is born in a, quote, Christian country, or is generally not a jerk. They're Christian. Those aren't public relation issues. Please hear me. They're symptoms of something deeper. They're symptoms of what's been poured into the container. Listen, the first century, right, they poured in sacrifice and mercy and lives that looked like Jesus. But containers don't stay empty. When those things leak out, something always takes its place. Meaning there's always a new definition, new things that are put into the container. And when the characteristics of Christ are out, then things like rules go in. And pride. And preference. And power. And judgment. And self-righteousness. And eventually you can still have the label while no longer resembling the one who's on the label. The label stays the same, but the contents change. Author Michael Horton gave that a name in his book, Christless Christianity. And he questioned whether we've quietly replaced Christ in Christianity with something else while continuing to use the label. When Christ is removed from Christian, what's left is just some form of religion. Jesus, we know, didn't come to start religion. He came to reveal who the Father was. He came to inaugurate his kingdom, which meant one of his first battles to fight was not against Rome, but it was against a version of faith that used God's name, the container, but no longer reflected God's heart. And we see this in Mark chapter 3. Jesus enters a synagogue where he finds a man with a withered hand. And at the same time, the religious elite, the Pharisees, are watching Jesus to see how he will respond. What they really wanted to know was, would he heal the man on the Sabbath and thus break a Sabbath command? And as we read the passage, just notice the difference between a container filled with rules and religion and a container filled with the attributes of Christ. Mark 3, verses 1 and 2. Another time Jesus went into the synagogue, and a man with a shriveled hand was there. And some of them were looking for a reason to accuse Jesus, so they watched him closely to see if he would heal him on the Sabbath. Now, at this time in history, if you were sick, or if you had a birth defect, or if you were poor, then the religion of the day, even the Jewish religion, diagnosed you as receiving the punishment you deserve because someone sinned, either you or God. There was no compassion, there was only conclusion. And this is what Christless Christianity does with brokenness. Christless Christianity is good at diagnosing what's wrong, but offers very little to make it right. Let me say that again. Christless Christianity is good at diagnosing what's wrong, but offers very little to make it right. It will diagnose you and then leave you sick. See, when compassion isn't being poured into the container, then condemnation is. Mark 3:3, Jesus said to the man with the shriveled hand, "Stand up in front of everyone." In other words, let's bring you out of the shadows. Let's stop hiding. I know what religion told you, but religion got it wrong. God is not against you, so quit hiding. Isn't that what his most famous sermon is about, the Beatitudes? Where Jesus now says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn, and blessed are the meek." Right? And the first time in a long time, the marginalized and the broken and the sick and the outcast were hearing, "God is for you, so step out of the shadows." See, Christless Christianity pushes to the back the very people Jesus is calling to the front. It's always been his pattern. The people that a religious system shoved to the back, out of sight, out of mind, are the exact people that Jesus says matter. So the religious zealots are watching Jesus. They want to know, is he going to make a mistake and break a Sabbath command? And so the story continues. Mark chapter 3, verse 4. Then Jesus asked them, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil? To save a life or to kill?" Now, they think they're putting Jesus on trial, and with one question, Jesus flips the courtroom. He says, "Which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil?" Now, the question here isn't really about Sabbath rules and regulations. Jesus is exposing the posture of their hearts. Because catch this, they are in a synagogue that was a place of worship. And what Jesus wanted to know is that when you gather in God's name, when you gather to worship, what will you be about? Will you be about loving people or condemning people? Are you looking for opportunities to heal people or looking for opportunities to convict people? Are you scanning the room for needs or are you scanning the room for faults? You see, Christless Christianity, it looks for opportunities to critique, and Jesus looks for opportunities to show compassion. One posture pours criticism into the container, and another posture pours care into the container. Now, if you're new with us, one of the things that I love about our church is that we recognize that we are all in various stages of recovery. That we are a church of broken people, including the pastors. We're all in various stages of recovery, which means if you're here looking for stories to critique, baby, we have a lot of them. And we want more of them. Because we are a church of broken people for broken people, yes? And so we don't critique stories because we all have stories. We're all broken. And so Jesus says, "Which is lawful, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill it?" Now, to understand why this was so controversial, we have to dig in quickly to the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given as a day of rest. It was given as a day of worship, a day of renewal. But over the centuries, the religious leaders became so concerned about accidentally breaking the Sabbath rest that they came up with a fence of additional rules around it. And by the time of Jesus, they had identified 39 different categories of work with hundreds of different applications. In other words, they said, if you carry something, you can only carry this much. How much does that weigh? If it weighs too much, you're working. You can do X, Y, and Z, but only to this extent. You can walk, but you can only walk this far, or you're working. You can tie a knot, but only this knot. If the other ones are too complicated, you're working. Could a doctor treat someone? Well, generally, they could if it was a life-saving medical care. But if it wasn't, then it would have to wait. You see, since the man's withered hand wasn't life-threatening, their thought was, let him wait till later. Because rules mattered more than people. Rules mattered more than people. They brought their personal preferences that they created and their personal feelings, and they made it doctrine. See, Christless Christianity makes your personal preferences a biblical principle. And whenever our preferences get poured into the container more than Jesus, then people no longer see Jesus with the term Christian, they see our opinions. See, we're in trouble anytime we're more interested in protecting our preferences more than promoting God's purposes. And it happens in churches around the world even today. We do it with things like music and dress code and service length and Bible translation and tattoos and piercings. We do it with things like communion. Sometimes, if we're not careful, we can defend our preferences as if they're biblical mandates, and we can quietly promote our comfort to a level of command. And this is what Christless Christianity does. It protects systems while people suffer. And it defends tradition while people may remain broken. And it becomes more passionate about being right than making people whole. But Jesus cuts through all of that. He's not interested in debating the ins and outs of the Sabbath rest. He strips it all away, and what he wants to know is, what does the heart of God require from you? And they couldn't answer. Look at Mark 3, 4 again. Then Jesus asked, which is lawful on the Sabbath, to do good or to do evil, to save a life or to kill? But they remained silent. See, they weren't planning to hurt the man, but they also didn't want to help the man. And in Jesus' mind, that's not neutrality. In his mind, if you have an opportunity to do good and choose to do nothing, in Jesus' mind, that's not being morally neutral, that's being evil. James later wrote, if you know the right thing to do and yet do not do it, to you it is sin. Now, obviously, there needs to be some parameters in that. We can't enable people by continuing and continuing and continuing, but you get the idea of what Jesus is pushing here. See, sometimes we think righteousness is simply avoiding the bad things. Jesus reminds us that righteousness also means refusing to ignore opportunities to do good. And they remain silent, and now Jesus is mad. Remember when you were a kid and your parents would ask you a question and you refused to answer that question because it may make things worse on you? And you just remained silent, hoping your parents would move on? Well, Jesus didn't move on. And he's like, and anybody want to answer that question? And anyone? No one? Okay, then let's give you an object lesson that you will never forget. He looked around at them, verse 5. He looked around at them in anger and deeply distressed at their stubborn hearts. And he said to the man, stretch out your hand. And he stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. What I love about this is Jesus doesn't heal him in some corner. He doesn't say, see me after the service. He does it right there, front and center. It's almost as if Jesus is saying, since you came to watch, let me give you something worth watching. Verse 6, then the Pharisees went out and began to plot with the Herodians how they might kill Jesus. I mean, think about this. They're like, how dare you, sir, to heal a man on the Sabbath? We would never. And Jesus said, baby, that's the problem. So they had 20/20 vision when it came to everyone else's sin, but they had the blind spot the size of the synagogue when it came to their own sin. See, Christless Christianity becomes so consumed with everyone else's sin, that it loses sight of its own. Now, the encounter, it ends with a man being restored. And how do the religious elite respond? Well, it wasn't with relief, and it wasn't with celebration. It was a plot to kill Jesus. They were so locked in on Jesus' supposed violation or sins that they missed that they were about to actually commit the sin of murder. Listen, two groups, same room, same moment, same situation, completely different reactions. One held a container that was filled with religion and policy and preference. And the ironic part is that they were standing face to face with the very person who perfectly exemplified everything that should have been going into the container. We started this morning asking a question. Is Christian still a label worth wearing? But I want to back off of that for a moment, because I don't think that's the most important question that we answer. Because a word is just a container. The label has never been the issue. The contents inside of the label have been the issue. And so maybe the better question that I should ask today is not, is Christian still a label worth wearing, but what are you pouring into the label? By your life, by your actions, by your words, by your compassion, what are you pouring into the label? See, I think in some way, Anne Rice got the diagnosis right, but she got the prescription wrong. Because quitting the word, hear me, quitting the word doesn't fix what's broken. It just leaves it broken for the next person who picks it up. The only way to fix the word is to refill the container. And that's our job. See, that's our invitation today, to be the kind of people that makes the word Christian matter again. To be the kind of people that make the word Christian believable again. And we do that every time that we choose acts of humility. We are refilling the container with something of substance. We're giving the word meaning. With every act of mercy, we're giving the word meaning. With every act of generosity and every act of compassion, we're giving the word meaning again. Every time we prefer someone above ourselves, we're giving the word meaning again. Every time we help someone up instead of critiquing how they fell, we're giving the word meaning again. Every time we see the person who is sitting alone before we see what's wrong with the service, we're giving the word meaning again. When you can assume the best about someone instead of jumping to the worst about someone, you're giving the word meaning again. See, that's the cost on a Tuesday. I'm not expecting any of us to be thrown to lions anytime soon. But the cost on a Tuesday fills the same container. So the question, the invitation for all of us today is not to walk out of here asking if you're still wearing the label Christian. Maybe the better question is the name true of you? And then may we be followers that make the name mean something again. Yes? Why don't you join me as we pray? As we wrap this up, I would ask that your prayer would be, Lord, what have I been filling the container with? Through your words, through your actions, how you love, how you talk about people when they're not in the room, how you choose mercy over condemnation. Lord, may we be people who represent you well. And may we pour the attributes of Christ into that container so Christian would mean something again. May we live in such a way that people would see our lives, our good works, and that in turn they would glorify you. May we win over culture because of how we live and how we love. And may culture begin to see there's just something different about these people. And Lord, we don't have control over what happens in the rest of the world, but we have control of what happens with 4,000 plus people who call Vineyard their home. I have control over my actions. You have control over your actions. And may we live in such a way that we would win the culture of our community for the glory of Jesus. May we have our prayer team come forward. Remain in an attitude of prayer. If you're able, would you stand? Maybe you need prayer today. Maybe it's something dealing with the message, or maybe it's just something that you're going through and you need some support. We would love to join with you in whatever is needed. Lord, I pray your blessing upon everyone here live, everyone online, or everyone that listens to this stream later. May his face shine upon you. May he be gracious to you. May he bring you peace. And may we live in such a way that reflects the high price that has been paid for us. You are Christ, people. May we represent him well. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, VC.